There we go. Sorry about that. Well, first of all, an apology. I only found out yesterday that it is Pentecost Sunday today. And I kind of think I've got sort of the wrong subject for the morning. I also decided to try a new approach. And I kind of think it's the wrong weather for that. And now the overhead doesn't work. So I almost thought, let's go to Bits Park and enjoy ourselves. But I won't let you off that quickly. I believe in the resurrection of the body. So what? Who cares? I wonder how many times a day or a week you think about this subject and whether it makes any difference in your life. As Christians today, I think it very much depends on where you live as to how and how much we think about these things. In the West, we've learned to think about today. And if we're a bit lucky, we think about tomorrow as well. But we're having such a good time today, so who cares about tomorrow? And this is true of Christians as well as non-Christians. Sometimes I think that when we become Christians, we enter this big amusement arcade, where from then on we only have a party and we only are being entertained. In the majority world, that experience is very different. They often think about these things because they go through the experience what Paul calls dying daily. We are quite happy with what we have here and encouraged not to think too much about the life hereafter. In the majority world, well, life ain't so good, and so they do a fair amount of thinking of the life hereafter. And I think that's sort of the church over its existence has wavered quite a bit between these two extremes. Sometimes we are too heavenly minded to be any earthly good, and sometimes we are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. Now I've got a question for those of you, and this is where the weather comes a bit in the way, because I actually want you to think this morning. And what I'd like you to do is to think about this particular statement, which is sort of integral to what I'm going to preach on. Ernst Bloch, the Marxist philosopher, once said, "Nothing serves as an answer to that which has not previously been asked." That is why so much that is clear remains unseen, just as though it were not there. I'll repeat that. Nothing serves as an answer to that which has not previously been asked. That's why so much that is clear remains unseen, just as though it were not there. So you can maybe see the answers, but if you don't know the question, you don't really notice it. So it's good to ask questions. Now, those unfortunates that sometimes come to my home know that that is what I spend my life doing. And the reason is this very reason. Because as you ask questions, it unearths things that otherwise you wouldn't have seen or you wouldn't have noticed. It's what a good painting does. A good painting allows you to see what the painter saw that you just walked past. You never noticed it because you never bothered. It's like when you walk through Bits Park and all you see is the nice colors. But if you knew anything about trees, you'd be asking quite different questions and you would see much deeper and see much more. And so it is with a Christian life. So the question for you this morning is this. What do you think is the question to which the resurrection of the body is the answer? What do you think is the question to which the resurrection of the body is the answer? Here's a challenge for you. I'm not going to give you the answer, by the way. In 1 Corinthians 15, and I was going to have it all nicely on there, but we try. Well, now I have to reveal that it wasn't so stunning after all. Hey. That's all right. It's all right. Oops. Man, now everybody sees how good I am at these technological things. Whoops. Uh-oh. Well, while they're doing that, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul imagines the questions that would lead his readers to see the resurrection of the body. Many Corinthians felt so incredibly spiritual. So I've got the whole text here, so that means you can just read it. That's all there is, by the way. And for those of you who look for longevity, we're going through the whole chapter. This is the experiment. But many Christians in Corinth felt so incredibly spiritual that they thought that was all there was. They didn't need the resurrection of the body or the resurrection of anything after that. For as far as they're concerned, they were resurrected. They were spiritual. Paul kind of pricks that one and says to them, well, what you really are is you are fleshly. Now, as Greeks, the Corinthians had been taught by their philosophers that human beings have a divine immortal soul made of fire, pure fire. And that life, that soul, was imprisoned in this hulk, which is the body. And at death, that's why Socrates had such a good time committing suicide, because it was basically getting rid of the hulk to release the fire, and the fire would then become a star. Some of you will recognize this. It's, for instance, used as C.S. Lewis makes very good use in his children's stories of this Greek thought. For them, the whole idea of looking forward to a resurrection of the body was a complete nonsense. And it may be one of the principal reasons why, for instance, Paul failed to establish a church in Athens. Because the philosophers there, they had one look at Paul and they said, man, you're completely and totally off your rocker. Why on earth would you want the body resurrected? What's the good of that? For them, the whole idea was ludicrous. And they asked, how is the resurrection possible anyway? And if so, with what kind of body? Ha ha. Try and answer that, Paul. Well, Paul tackles these questions in 1 Corinthians 15, not in a random way, but in a very, very finely structured, logical, and rhetorical way. He basically has an argument set up that was very committed to the way the Greeks like to argue. And so it was set up with a logical premise, and then the negations of it, and the positive sides of it, and so forth, and so forth. It was all very logical, worked out. But it also shows very clear signs of the rhetorical structure of rabbinical writing. Paul was a rabbi. And so every portion, every section is sort of set up as a couplet. In that way, you can see what are the important bits and which are not so important. Now, I'm not going to do this whole structural analysis for you. A bit wearisome. But that is what is being used in understanding this passage. Now, first of all, where does it start? Well, he reminds them that the gospel, and you read that here, believed by them, says that Jesus rose from the dead. So Paul asks the question, well, how can you say then that there is no resurrection from the dead? You believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And I don't want to go into that at the moment because we preached on that about 2 or 3 weeks ago. But Jesus is raised from the dead. You believe it. You are telling other people that that is so. Now all of a sudden you say there is no resurrection from the dead. What's going on? And then he points out, well, he says, if there is no resurrection, then there a whole lot of things follow. First of all, Christ wasn't raised. Our preaching is in vain. In actual fact, we're all liars. Because we say God has been raised, but he hasn't, then we are liars. Your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. All the dead in Christ have perished. And we are most of all to be pitied if our faith is only relevant in this life. Then all we have is man-made religion, quite useless, to accomplish anything. But then in verse 20, he said, but Christ has been raised, and not as an expression of his uniqueness, but as the first fruit of the harvest to come. The first of many, the model, the prototype, whatever word you want to use. But he is the one everything else is going to be fashioned after. Paul then develops this big picture. That's very confusing. And for people reading 1 Corinthians 15 for the first time, you think, whoa, man, all these repetitions. But that's because of the rhetorical device. It goes, all these things are repeated and repeated and repeated to make the points. Paul develops the big picture, as he has been doing throughout. In Adam, all die, he says, and in Christ are all made alive. First Christ is resurrected, and then, at his second coming, all those belonging to Jesus will be raised. Then, he will destroy every ruler, power, and authority. And the last enemy will also be destroyed, which is death. And then the end comes, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God, so that God may be all in all. Now, there are in this passage many things that we could preach many an eloquent sermon on, and I would just leave it like this at the moment. If you want to, if you're into ordering your thoughts as to what's going to happen and what's not going to happen, 1 Corinthians 15 is the best place to start. This is what is going to happen, Paul tells us. But Paul is in the middle of an argument. He says, he strengthens his argument by saying, you know, by showing his all or nothing commitment to the gospel. He said, well, blow me down. If there is no resurrection, what good it is for me to die every day? What good is it for me to be thrown to the lions? He says, what good it is for me to be baptized for the dead. Now, there's an obscure one, if you want an obscure one. And you can get indigestion there and then and forget about the rest of the argument. So I leave that one. You can come to me, ask afterwards. There are about 52 interpretations of that, and I know at least one of them. So we can talk about that, but it's certainly not a habit that we are still doing. But at that time, it proved this point. Why do we do these things if there is no resurrection? And he again says, well, if that's all there is, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then he rebukes them. He says, look, you know, don't get along with people like that. It's not good for you. So, which one have we got now? No. It's not good for you. They said, basically, you have to stop. And here, he rebukes them and he says, come to your right mind and sin no more. Right there, end of the question. Come to your right mind and sin no more. So take away this contradiction out of your life. Now, contradictions, you know, it's very difficult to be a Christian that never contradicts him or herself. You try it. And that's why it's also a good thing to keep on asking these questions to both yourselves and to other people. And to continually making sure that in what you believe actually lines up with your life. With how you actually live. And it's sometimes a jolly good exercise to take a slice of life, like a day, and see, now what have I done today? Why have I done it? And see what or how it measures up to the life that we think, we believe we're living. It's a good exercise. Next, accepting the resurrection, the following questions are quick to follow, and to us these are also appropriate practical questions as it was to the readers of Paul. Even though we may have a difference, you know, we're kind of looking for scientific answers these days. Well, Paul doesn't give those, but he does help us in other ways. How are the dead raised? How is it possible? With what kind of body? And what is the nature of their resurrection body? Now, some people, I ask that question, they just say, well, I'll leave it up to God, and they never think about it again. And they think that's very spiritual, because they think, you know, there's leaving it to God and allows them not to have to think about it. But that is not just a cop-out, but it's also a very unspiritual thing to do. Because if Paul goes to the trouble to explain to us, we should go to the trouble to try and understand it, at least what he is saying. Well, Paul does not give any scientific answers. His answers are quite oblique. They remind us really a bit of the parables of Jesus. He uses images and stories, and he uses Genesis, the creation story. He said the dead are raised like it is with a seed. It comes, when the seed goes in the ground, it comes to an end as a seed, and out of it comes a flower. Or a vegetable, or whatever comes out of it. But the key is that it's a different shape and a different form than the seed. But there is continuity as well, because it actually came out of the seed. And we would say there's the continuity of identity. Because each seed, as he then quotes from Genesis, actually produces its own flower. An uninteresting seed produces an amazing flower. We could add other kind of samples. We could add, for instance, the way we change from a baby to an old person. Well, sometimes very difficult to imagine when you're really old what it was like to be really young. But you still have the same identity. You still are the same person. In actual fact, you still are the same body. Though our science friends would say, well, it's been renewed a few times in that period of time. And rightly so. It's also much easier to believe in the resurrection on a sunny day like this than it is on a very bleak day. Because I woke up this morning and, blow me down, everything looks new, doesn't it? You look around and you notice things you've never seen before, because it's always covered by the rain, always covered by the miserable weather. And all of a sudden, the sun shines. You say, whoa, this is resurrection morning indeed. We see things. So the resurrection, Paul argues, is conceivable. But how? How is it done? In verse 38, we have the answer. God gives it a body as he has chosen. So God takes what he gets in us, or what he has made in us, and with his endless resourcefulness in creative different forms, as he has in the time of his creation, when he created the birds for the sky, the fish for the sea, the bodies for the elements, for the space. So we now see that God is giving it a body. And that body will not end up with any design problems. That body will be perfect to the identity of the seed that was sown. Everything after its own kind. He can, and he will do it. And then Paul says, well, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. He gives four major contrasts. First of all, perishable, imperishable, or corruptible and incorruptible. Perishable is underlying everything that we are. Perishable basically talks about a process that is in view here. A process that through exhaustion ends up in stagnation. Our earthly bodies begin to die rather sooner than later. And we feel it, we know it. Imperishable is not just the reverse. What it is, imperishable is the reversal of decay, but it's also the increase of vitality, the increase of life and strength. Life, in Hebrew, is a process. Life is a process. So here we're talking about an active force. From dishonor to glory, or from humility to splendor. The body has often become a vehicle for unworthy attitudes and actions. Glory, when it is applied to, the heavenly bodies, it deals with the luminosity. But glory, when it's applied to people, basically deals with integrity, honor, reputation, high esteem of the person. So we go from dishonor, from all these things we're ashamed of, all these things that we did in the body that we knew were no good, to glory, to high esteem, to full integrity. And I also believe to full luminosity. Think of Moses. When Moses saw God, what did he have to do? Well, he had to veil his face. Why? Well, because he was shining. And it's a bit, we get a foretaste of that when we look in the eyes of our lovers and we see this intense moment of joy and we see the face just shine up. Those are the foretastes we have, but they're not lasting. Then weakness and power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Subject to the ravages of time. Injuries, incapacities, accidents, mistaken choices, abuse through addiction, you name it. The body has to take an awful lot. And I have to say, it's quite capable of restoring itself quite amazingly as well. But power here is the power to do God's will in the strength of the Spirit. Power to love to the full. The power to go from glory to glory. Nothing to hold back the body, exhaust it or weigh it down. But full power for the life of the new creation. From a natural body to a spiritual body. However, the contrast is not here between physical and non-physical. You know, it's not from a body to a ghost. Your spiritual body is not a ghost. No, the words used here is psuchikon, which is an ordinary human body, open in partial ways to the Holy Spirit, but still marred by human failure. That's what we have at the moment. But the pneumatikon, the spiritual body, is the body constituted by the Holy Spirit, reflecting the uninterrupted presence, power, and transforming activity of the Holy Spirit. Uninterrupted presence and power and transforming activity of the Holy Spirit. This is a designer body. It is an extraordinary body. It's a designer body for the new creation, made by God to purpose. Exactly what it has to be, ought to be. A means of personal expression, identity, appreciation, communication, interaction with God, with others, and with the environment of the resurrected world, the new creation. This is not us disappearing in the molecules of time. This is not us, you know, having just a soul experience with nothing to hold us back. No, this is a full bodily experience, a designer body for the new creation. You see, the apostles saw Jesus as the resurrected Lord in our time and space. So there were the limits of our time and space for what they noticed and what they saw. And there are all kinds of comments you can make about the nature of Jesus' body. And some of those are made in the scriptures. And we can guess after others. But it's really quite interesting how modest all this description about the resurrection of the body is. There's no extravagant claims here. No extraordinary explanations. No. What we can say here is that when we look at the body made for the new creation, it will be fit to purpose. And it may be more than physical, but it will not be less. Maybe more than physical, but will not be less. Paul returns to the how. In verse 45. Adam was created a living spirit, a recipient of life. Jesus is not a recipient. No, he's a dispenser of life, a life-giving spirit. The resurrection of Jesus is not only the prototype, the first fruit, but it also stands for the origin, the start of the new spirit-constituted and directed resurrection body. Creation has become recreation, and we already now, right now, part of that. The only thing that's missing is the resurrected body. The Greeks thought that the spiritual came first, Paul tells us, and needed release. But Paul says now, no, Adam came first. And the problem was not his body, his physicality. No, the problem was sin and death. Just as we are like Adam and in his image now, so now we shall bear the image of Jesus, the man of heaven. Christ is the head and representative of the new humanity and the new order of being. Christ, then, is not only the source of the new life, but he's also the one who shapes and determines the quality and character of that life. Flesh and blood, in verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor can the perishable inherit the imperishable. Only through the miracle of the resurrection can this happen. And then we get this extraordinary passage. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. A mystery. Something too profound for human discovery only can be revealed through revelation. And what is that revelation? Well, is that the resurrection, when it happens, is immediate. It's in a flash. At the sound of the trumpet, boom, it's all happening. It doesn't take a lot of time. All will rise. And not only the dead will rise, but all those that are alive at that time will be transformed, transfigured into their new bodies. Transfigured in another form, and a form that will not wear out. Paul says the mortal puts on immortality, a gift from God. Death, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The resurrection cancels death, swallows it up. That surely must be the best of the best news, then as well as now. Well, so what do? We sit back and go for the ride and say, oh my goodness, this is great. Enjoy it. Wait for it to happen. No, Paul applies all this. And he basically says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the word of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. He urges them to be steadfast, immovable, and there is work to do, you see. There's work to do today. We, the church, are called to do it. The whole of creation is groaning, remember. We're all here. We are not working on our own. And we're not just interested in our own holiness. We're interested in the holiness of the whole church, of all our brothers and sisters. We're not only interested in the restoration of ourselves, we're interested in the restoration of the new creation. And so we have work to do, lots of work to do. And the promise that we have here is that when you do that work in the Lord, it's never in vain. Never in vain. I believe that our future resurrection guarantees us that our work done now in the Lord is not in vain. Now, if you go through 1 Corinthians 15, you see that not in vain is used three times. Your preaching is not in vain. Your teaching is not in vain. And God's grace is not in vain. And here you see that the work of the Lord is not in vain. I also believe that immortality is the gift of God to believers. It is not something that you are born with. I was taught when I first became a Christian that I have a soul that can never die. That is Greek philosophy. That is not Christian theology. In Christ we say that we have a soul. We are a soul that has the capacity of eternal life. That's why there was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Unless they ate from that, they had eternal life. But when they were expelled, that was taken away. Immortality is something we put on at the resurrection, on the resurrection day. It's like a king put on his vestments, the images. We put on immortality and we put on imperishability. Thirdly, we look forward to the resurrection of the body, made for a new creation. Our hope is not in a bodiless heaven. Our hope is in the new creation. At the moment, Jesus is in heaven as the resurrected man. Both God and man, he still is. Still dual nature. He reigns from there in heaven until the day that he comes again, and then there will be the new heaven and the new earth. And we are made for the new earth. Christianity is concerned not with mere immortality, nor with life after death, nor with the survival of the soul, not with reincarnation, but with the resurrection from the dead. Paul meant by that raising of the whole person from the dead, not just the soul, not just the body, not just our personalities, everything. The whole of us were raised. So do we say to our scientific friends who think it all ends with death? Difficult one. We need to encourage them to ask bigger and better questions, I believe. I do believe they live in a very small universe. And to confront the evidence of Jesus' resurrection, because I do believe that unless you come to know the resurrection of Jesus, everything else will not follow. In Jesus and through the Holy Spirit's power, we will be raised, changed, transfigured, and glorified. Death will be swallowed up, the end of death. Now, I think that is something to look forward to. Amen.